All right, that's a lot of me talking. There's going to be some more of me talking. But hey, what we do today, it's beautiful. And I hope you feel that. So like I said, it's my joy to pastor here at Ironworks Church. And one of the things I love is getting to be a part of big moments like this in the lives of our congregation. So we're nearing the end of our time in 1 Peter. Now, if you're looking at your worship guide and you're seeing in light of the end, that's not why I picked this sermon title. In our passage today, what Peter's doing, he's calling his friends to do life in light of the end. To do life in a way now that reflects the end of the story that we Christians claim we believe. And you know, it's not just a Christian thing, right? We all do it. Every one of our lives is shaped by what we believe our purpose in life is and how we think our life is going to end up. So just for example, right, if you got great genes in your family and you're fully expecting to live to 100, then you're probably one of those people right now who's planning on, well, how can I be healthy enough and have enough finances to get me toward that end? Or, you know, there's another example. If you generally believe like life is just painful, and so you got to enjoy the moment as much as you can, the way that you look at that, that's going to affect how you think about work, how you think about vacation, how you think your finances. It's like it's just going to affect everything, right? We all live in light of the end of the story that we are telling ourselves, whether consciously or subconsciously, about how all of this is going to end up, aren't we? Here's what I wonder. What's your story? What story are you living in light of? What end are you living in light of? See, the story that we Christians tell, the true story, is that this life, it isn't the end. Death doesn't end life because our eternal God, he created us to live for the rest of forever, and we will. When God brings his conclusion to the end of this sin-plagued saga of our world, he will divide all humankind into those that he has rescued through Jesus, or those who have turned their back on him and this rescue. So we will either spend all of eternity delighting in the God who has saved us, or in misery apart from him, the God that we were made for and the God that we rejected. So that's the story, right? That's the end that we all are headed toward. At least that's what we Christians say we believe. Let me ask you though, Christian, does that story actually shape how you live life? And how should it, right? Does it shape your life that way? And how should it shape your life? Well, that's what we're going to hear about today in today's passage as Jesus' good friend Peter writes to his friends who are feeling the pangs of exile, feeling the pangs of being outsiders. That's what we're going to hear today. These are the true words of the living God. He gives them to you because he loves you. So if you're able and willing, would you stand out of respect as Amanda reads God's words for us? And then please stay standing until after our prayer. Amanda, I'm just going to shuffle over here just a little bit.
Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, Stewards of God's Grace. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Amanda. All right, would you pray with me? Lord God, we ask, would you speak today? As your servants are listening, I pray that you would shape us by the truth that we hear, so that we live the kind of lives now that you call us to live, lives that are shaped by the end that you've guaranteed that is coming. And so, Father, I ask, would you grow our faith? Would you please speak? For your servants are listening. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead, grab a seat. All right, so the central question that I think our passage today is asking is this. How are we to live in light of the end? I think there are two answers. One, we cease from sin, verses 1 through 6. And then two, we live for God, verses 7 through 11. So those are going to be our two points in the sermon today. So we're going to start with ceasing from sin. And under this, I've got three questions that I want us to consider. One, what does it mean to cease from sin? Two, what does it look like to cease from sin? And then what is the motivation to cease from sin? We got to ask the question, right? What does it mean to cease from sin? Because if you look at verse 1, doesn't it seem like Peter's saying, if you suffer, then you stop sinning? Well, let me ask you, if you're a Christian here today, is that how it's worked out in your life? If you suffer, do you find yourself sinning less? I heard laughter. I mean, it's appropriate, right? Because in all honesty, here's me. If I'm honest, suffering in my life tends to just reveal to me just how much sin I do have in me in the way that I respond to suffering. Case in point, right? For those of you who couldn't see way back there, I lifted my foot. So what's Peter actually saying here? Well, see, Peter's saying to his friends that their suffering is proof that they are free, not from the presence of sin, but from sin's power. And we're going to unpack that. All right, but before I say anything else, let's get our kids drawing. Drawing friends. It's good to have you guys in the service with us. This is our habit on the first Sunday of the month. I would love for you, could you draw for me a broken chain? And while you're doing that, just imagine, what would it feel like to be chained up? Can you imagine that? Imagine how helpless and how trapped you would feel if you were bound in chains. Because again, time and again, the Bible uses this imagery of slavery, of being in chains, to describe what it's like to be a human in our relationship to sin. You see, without God, sin binds us. We can't help but do wrong things that displease God. Our nature, our flesh, as the Bible puts it, it is wired to chase after the things that God does not delight in, because we have rebelled from him in the very beginning. That's just part of who we are. It's part of our DNA. It's almost as basic to us as our DNA. We're trapped. We need rescue. So what can you do? Nothing. Nothing. So God does everything. God does everything. Again and again in the Bible, one of the beautiful metaphors that the Lord uses is he comes to free the enslaved. He comes to free those who are trapped in chains. He comes breaking the chains of slaves to make them children, to make them sons. He gives us a new identity as those who aren't trapped under sin anymore, but those who are freed to be his people. So when Peter uses the word Gentiles in verse 3, he's talking not just to people who are... The folks that he's writing to aren't just Jews. They are Gentiles, ethnically. They're not people who have descended from Abraham, but they are no longer identified as those nations who are apart from God. Instead, they no longer live their own way, but they are part of God's people, his Israel, his people who have been free to do life his way. See, by taking on our sin and dying for it, Jesus broke sin's power, and he frees us to do life his way. He frees us from our natural bent towards sin. Again, sin, our sin nature, the Bible calls us the flesh, and it's a graphic picture, and I think it's very appropriate. Think about it, the flesh. It's a picture of us as these hunks of decomposing meat walking around, but separated from connection with God's life-giving spirit, his breath, his thing that animates us. And Jesus has freed his people from that, from death and from the way that sin decomposes us from what we should be. He's breathed God's spirit into us again. All right. So for those of you who love zombie stories, here's the picture, right? We are the undead who have been given the cure. We've been made alive again. And that doesn't mean that we're there yet. Doesn't mean that we're whole yet. There's still sin and there's rottenness in us that Jesus is removing from us. But the power of sin is broken. It's unrivaled control over us. That is what is broken. Death has been reversed. We are being made whole again. And just as surely as Jesus is sinless and there is no death in him right now, that is our end result. And so when Peter looks at that end result, he can say, Christians, y'all are those who have ceased from sin. You've ceased from having your narrative shaped by sin, and instead your narrative is shaped by God. So let me just ask you, Christian, is that how you see yourself? Is that how you see yourself? Look, I know the pull to your particular sin struggle can feel so hard, because I've been there, and I'm often there. But do you believe that you just have to give in to that sin struggle? Because let me tell you, you don't. Jesus has broken that chain. He has freed you, and he is renewing you as well. The question is, do you believe that? Because trusting what Jesus says is true, more than what our own experience wants to tell us, y'all, in a lot of ways, that's the first step to freedom, trusting what the Lord says. And then, next, like, tell somebody, right? Don't try to do life on your own. You can't. You need Jesus, and you need his people to rally around you. So here's my encouragement to us, y'all. Let's confess our sins. Confess your sin to another Christian. And let's do it now before it's too late, because if we're not actively uncovering our sin, God will do it for us. And he'll do it out of his mercy and his compassion. He will expose us for our own good. But let me just tell you, it's amazing how even just simply in the act of confessing your sin before God and before someone else, how much the power of sin becomes weakened just in that act of confessing. There's a whole lot more to say about this. If that's you and you want to talk, I would love to talk. But we do need to move on to our next question. So what does it look like to cease from sin? And according to this passage, there's a lot of things, but according to this passage, it looks like rejecting this self-seeking, numbing behaviors that we resort to when we aren't in connection with God's life-giving spirit. All right, so it's interesting because Peter, in particular, he targets alcohol and sexual promiscuity in verse 3. He says, "For the time that passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles wanted to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." So like we said, right, we all live in light of the story that we tell ourselves about the end. And many people in Peter's day, like our day, they dealt with the reality of death and of the end of things, of things coming to an end. They dealt with this with escapism, with distracting themselves, with living for the moment. And their response to pain and brokenness in the world was to numb out, particularly through sex and drinking. And y'all, in case you're not a Christian, you're hearing this, you're like, this is so typical of what I think about Christianity. Let me just tell you, God isn't anti-fun, right? He created sex. He created alcohol. He created them to be used in their right context, though. Just like electricity, okay? Think about this. In the right context, used the right way, electricity can be a gift, right? But out of the right context and misused, electricity can destroy. So sex outside of marriage between one man and one woman, it's outside of the right context, and it's a sin, and it destroys. a life given over to drunkenness and using alcohol to numb out and to cope. That's a sin, and it destroys. Friends, there are far too many lives that have been destroyed by those sins. So don't be one of them. See, Peter, and God through Peter, he's saying, hey, cease from sin. Cease from these things that really only will hurt you if you abuse them and misuse them. They'll hurt you and hurt others that you love. And instead, what does he call us to do? Well, he says to be sober-minded in prayer. The end of all things at hand, verse 7, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Peter's telling us, take these things that would normally make you want to numb out, and instead, do something productive with it instead of escaping. See, instead of numbing the problem, we can do the sober-minded thing and actually take that issue to the one who fixes problems. Makes a lot more sense, right? Let me tell you, friend, don't numb out your loneliness. Pray over it. Don't numb out the pain of broken relationships. Pray over them. Don't numb out that problem at work. The angst you feel over the state of this world, don't numb out the concern that you have over your finances. Instead, pray. Pray and see if God doesn't do a better job of addressing that problem than the things that you turn to in order to numb out the fear and the anxiety. Take it to the Lord. Cast all your cares upon him, as Peter will say later. He cares for you. So, ceasing from sin, it looks like rejecting those self-seeking, numbing behaviors, right? It also looks like being willing to suffer in the short term instead of engaging in sin. So that's part of what Peter's point is in verses 1 through 4, or verses 1 and 4. He says, since Christ therefore suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And then in verse 4, he says, with respect to this, they're surprised that you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. See, Peter's friends, they were taking the hit with their peers instead of engaging in their former sinful lifestyles. So here's the lesson for us. When you choose to suffer instead of giving into your flesh, into your old patterns of numbing and those old things that you resorted to, when you choose instead to suffer, that's one of the ways that you know that God's Spirit is actually at work in you, changing you, because you've ceased from this lifestyle that has been given over to sin. Jesus has broken sin's power over you because you're choosing to do the hard thing in the moment. So here's the question for you, right, in light of that. Are you willing to resist sin, even when it inconveniences you, even when it causes you to suffer, right? Because as you do, it's an indication, verse 2, in the words of verse 2, that you no longer live or pattern your life after the flesh, but instead live after God's will. I heard a pastor say this recently, right? He said, a Christian isn't someone who has no struggle with sin. No, a Christian is someone who has a mighty struggle with sin. So take heart. If you're wrestling right now, it's a good indication that the Lord is at work in your life, that his Spirit is breathed new life into you. All right, so for our third and final question of this point, very briefly, what's the motivation to cease from sin? Well, the first answer that Peter gives us is in verse 5. He says, God will judge all. So drawing, friends, I know you've been a while. Thanks for hanging with me. Here's our next drawing. I'd love for you to draw a judge's gavel. And if you're like, what is a gavel? How do you spell that? You'll see it on the screen. But a gavel, it looks a little bit like a wooden hammer. And it's that thing that you might have seen in TV shows that judges bang whenever they make decisions. Because in the end, we're all going to stand before God, the judge. And all who've made mockery of his ways and haven't submitted to him as the good law maker, they're going to answer to him and face the fires of hell for eternity as a consequence for continuing in rebellion against him and his good ways. And, so that's on the one hand, and God will vindicate those that he has delivered and who choose his ways, even though it means suffering and death. See, that's what I think makes best sense out of verse 6 here. Verse 6 might seem a little confusing. But I think what was happening is folks who weren't Christians, they were pointing to Christians who had already died, and they were judging them according to the flesh. That's by appearances. And they were saying things like this to Christians. Look, if you're actually doing life God's way, the way you claim, how come you're suffering for it? How come you're dying for it? Because if you're suffering, you're not. Well, it seems to me like the universe is actually against you rather than for you, right? But I think Peter, what he's doing is he's reminding his friends, y'all, the gospel was preached to and believed in by these Christians who are now dead. And even though non-Christians now judge them according to the flesh or according to appearances, the truth is God has made their spirits truly alive. Death isn't the end of the story. God is preserving his people. He will vindicate their trust in him on Judgment Day. So in light of the end, that we will all stand before God one day as judge. Well, I mean, hey, that's motivation, right, to cease from sin. But there's a more positive motivation. If you're going to cease from sin, Christian, do you realize God's freed you for more? He's freed you for so much more. And that's the beauty of the good news that we believe, right? Y'all, sin robs you. Sin robs us. It robs us of fellowship with God. It robs us of personal wholeness. It robs us of relational well-being. It robs us of living in sync with God's world the way he created it to be. And you know this. You know this from your own experiences. Sin is a cruel taskmaster. And if you don't believe me, just talk to a Christian, who knows what it was like to live bound to sin, and they'll let you know. Friend, God's freed you for so much more. At great cost to himself, he freed you for himself so that you would enjoy him and the goodness that he has made you for. So that transitions us into the second point. How are we to live in light of the end? Well, we're to cease from sin, and we are to live for God. That's the question, right? Well, how do you live for God then? I think we see two ways in our passage. We live for God, one, by living for others, and then two, by living for God's glory. All right, so we're going to unpack living for others. That's all over verses 7 through 11. And what Peter's doing here, he's really just following in the footsteps of Jesus, because when Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He didn't stop there, though. The natural question becomes, okay, well, what does that look like? He says, well, looks like obedience to God by second commandment, most important commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And so that's what Peter's encouraging. He's encouraging living out this love for other folks. So drawing, friends, let's get another drawing for you. This one's super complicated. And you draw a big heart, which actually is really complicated because I can never get a really nice looking heart going. And Liam Olson, who draws very anatomically correct versions of hearts for Mother's Day. So another point of contact with him. Would you draw a heart? Draw a big heart. And then remember, when you collect your doodle prize, that in this sermon we're going to talk about love erasing sin, okay? So just picture what your doodle prize is going to be now. Because, Christian, in a phrase, here's the call for us. Love like the end is coming. Love like the end is coming. I just want you to imagine, right? Imagine that you find out you or a loved one has just one more month until the end. How would that change how you engage with them? I mean, suddenly all those little annoyances, maybe even some of the bigger differences, the big differences that you have with people, they just don't seem to matter as much, right? Instead, you just want to tell them and you want to show that person, hey, love you. I love you. And that's Peter's point in verse 8. Love covers a multitude of sins. If we really love one another in light of the end, if you truly believe that God is going to completely remove not just the power of sin, but his very presence from you and from your Christian sibling, If you understand that just how much Jesus and his love has covered for you and your failures, then y'all, can't we just tell each other, hey, I love you? Can't we show that to one another? Christian, if you're, let me ask you, are you quick to find fault with your siblings in Jesus? Love erases, love covers a multitude of sins. Do you find yourself holding grudges? Do you find yourself stirring up issues that have long since passed? You keep that long record of wrongs. Love covers a multitude of sins. It's actually what makes doing life together work at all, right? Here's what's beautiful. Peter's not just talking about this in the abstraction. He knew this from his own experience. Because Peter was the one who needed to have love cover a multitude of his own sins. Time and again in his story with Jesus, he failed. He failed Jesus again and again. And then a flaming spectacle of failure that to this day, all around the world, we're all still talking about. Just imagine, right, if that was your failure. I mean, that. But in Peter's case, he denied Jesus, and Jesus covered for Peter. He covered Peter's transgression. He called Peter. He moved toward Peter. He restored Peter. So Peter knows what he's talking about when he tells Christians, hey, lovingly cover each other's sins, forgive one another, rather than just dredging them up all the time. If you've never been forgiven in a big way, I can imagine it would be really hard for you to know how to forgive in a big way. But let me tell you this, though. Christian, you have been. You have been forgiven an enormous debt. And that is what motivates us as we continue to cover one another's failures and each other's sins. Just like Peter experienced from Jesus. As you do that for others, they experience Jesus from you. So we're going to keep growing in that. Goodness knows, the longer we do life together like this, the more we do life together, the more we're going to need each other's forgiveness and each other to cover one another, right? So living for God, it looks like living for each other by, in love, covering each other's failures. It also looks like using our gifts for one another, which is what Peter's point is in verses 10 through 11, right? Christian, you are blessed to be a blessing. You're blessed to be a blessing. Whatever gifts God gives you, you're not to hoard for yourself. You're supposed to use them for him by using them for each other, right? So, just a reminder, this is part of why I love Covenant Entrance Sundays and getting to hear the vows again, because we all need to be reminded of them. It's not just the folks standing up here making the vows that are like, oh, this is important. It's for all of us. If you're a member here at this church, you've said these vows. So I just want us to remember those vows that we've taken before God. Not only to seek the peace of this church together and its purity as we cover one another's sins, but also to support the church in its worship and work to the best of our abilities, right? Think about that term, member. Terms matter. Jesus, he doesn't call us his customers. I mean, in our consumer-oriented culture, it's hard for us, right, to not think of church as something that we consume. But Jesus calls us his members, body parts, parts that are as integral to the overall health of the body as any part of your body, as I'm finding out my foot is. It's incredibly useful and all the things that I just sort of took it for granted for. I need it, right? Friend, God's gifted you. He's gifted you in unique ways, and he intends to use you for his glory by using you to bring good for others. So let me ask you, do you know what your gifts are? Because if not, we'd love to help you think through those. But I also think being in a home group is really helpful to have those sort of conversations, to just see how your gifts are being used there and get feedback from people about what they think your gifts are. Peter himself needed this, right? Because He used to live an entirely self-centered life. In fact, all the apostles did. They were self-interested. They were seeking to use Jesus and his people to make themselves great. But this letter itself is proof of Peter's transformation from a life that's lived entirely self-focused to a life that is lived in service of Jesus and Jesus' people. Christian, your life is not for you. It's meant to be lived for God by being lived out for others. And then one of the ways that Peter highlights this in verse 9 of our passage is he highlights hospitality. Using homes hospitably. Just remember, okay, in the early years of the church, the first 300 years, there weren't church buildings, as Christianity was in large part an oppressed religion, and Christianity was illegal. The only reason the churches could exist was because Christians would open up their homes to each other. And y'all, people found that weird. People still find that weird today, right? How much we Christians are in each other's homes. But that's just part of doing life together. It's inviting people into your space, into the spaces that God has gifted you with. And you're not entertaining. People understand entertaining. You're not entertaining. You're just welcoming people in and using your gifts as you have them to serve. So don't be afraid of hospitality. And instead, ask yourself the question, it doesn't have to be about your home only, but just in all of life, with what God has given you, how can you be hospitable to others? All right, wrapping it all up briefly. Living for God, yes, means living for others, but it means living, most importantly, for God's glory. Because Christian, that's what this is all about. That's what life is all about. You aren't in this for you. You're in this for Him. Life isn't about you and your comforts. It's about Him. His honor, His glory. Drawing friends, we need to put that into a picture, okay? So for our last drawing, would you draw a tiny little stick figure and then big, strong arms. Tiny little stick figure, big, strong arms. Because see, my friends, even though you and I, we may want to live in light of the end, we seek to cease from sin and to live for God and live for others and live for God's glory. Like we just said, as we were receiving new members, in and of ourselves, in our own strength, we can't. We can't do this. Unless God is at work in us and through us. See, in that picture, drawing friends, that you just drew, we're the little stick figure. But the strong arms, they're God's. They are God's. Look at verse 11. As we speak strengthening words to each other, whose words do we speak? God's. As we serve one another, where does that strength come from? It comes from God, right? That's why our vows are ordered the way they are. And that's why we promise and say vows 2 and 3 first. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, and do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes a follower of Christ? Friend, Christian, as surely as we needed Jesus to rescue us from our sins, and we need Him to continue to do that, we need Him to make us all that we should be and to use us in His service. Here's the beauty of it all, right? He will. He's done everything, and He will continue to do everything. And that's why life is all about Him. That's why it's all about His glory. All you and I contribute is the sin that needs to be taken care of. The Lord does everything. And so, friends, let's live this life. Let's live it in light of the coming end, and let's make everything about Him, about His honor, about His glory. Let's hold nothing back. So in this way, God will be glorified through Jesus Christ, and to Him belongs all glory and all dominion forever and ever. Amen. Would you join me in prayer? Father, I thank you for making us a part of your church. Thank you for rescuing us to yourself. I thank you, Lord, that you've given us the end of the story. I pray, Lord, would you cause us to live in light of that end? Would you cause us to live in the confidence of knowing that you have, Lord Jesus, you have paid the penalty for our sin. You have broken its power over us, and one day there will be not even the trace, not even the presence of sin in our lives. You have taken care of all of it. I pray you'd cause us to live into that identity. You'd cause us to cease from sin. I pray that you'd cause us to live for our Lord by loving one another, by being lights to each other in this community, causing us to be hospitable, to cover one another's transgressions. These are hard things, but Lord, you empower them. And since you have, we can cry out and we can pray, Lord, make this happen even more in our lives, we pray. Thanks for my brothers and sisters. Thanks for the ones who joined us today. Thanks for the ones who have been here from the very beginning. Lord, we live for you. Would you be exalted now? As we come before your table, strengthen us with our Savior, who is our strength and the one that we need. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.